Okay, open your Bibles to Revelation 1. Revelation 1. As you're turning there, I want to remind us what we were able to begin with last time. Last time, we spoke about the test of testifying. And we saw that all throughout Revelation, there was this idea of testing. And specifically, though, there's this idea of testifying. That we are called to testify to Christ in the midst of this world. And last week, we specifically saw that in testifying, we model our lives after the one who is referred to as the faithful witness, our Lord Himself. And this is going to be a continuing theme for us in the coming weeks. But what I want to do tonight is I want to start off with this idea. We are all thinking a lot about fuel these days, aren't we? At least if you don't own a Tesla, you are. Why is that? Well, if you have gone to the pump at all in the last few weeks, you have fuel on your minds to some extent because that sticker shock of probably paying double what you did about a year ago, is on your mind. My question is this: what if there was a free, renewable, and universally available source of energy? Do you think that people would be interested in that today? Our initial response is, of course. Why would people reject something that's free that they so desperately need in their daily lives for something that's very expensive and even potentially harmful in certain ways? But you may see where I'm going here. Spiritually, this is not the case, and never has been. The things and the person that we so deeply need spiritually for survival and thriving and spiritual energy is often rejected, though available freely. I think about Isaiah 55, and I'm going to read the first two verses of Isaiah 55. And Isaiah is saying to the people of Israel, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." Today, I want to talk about spiritual fuel. Spiritual fuel. But first, I want to remind us a little bit about last week and what this fuel is for. Because when we get to this point in Revelation, we just heard last week that we are called to be testifiers. We see that that's a major theme in Revelation. Christ is the faithful witness that we are modeled after. And when we see the fullness of our calling, we are also going to see our desperate need for what we saw last week, grace and peace. So what is this calling? We saw that it is a calling to be a testifier. But I also want to introduce you to one other very important component of your calling and my calling as a Christian. And it's another of John's favorite words. It's the word overcomer. Do you realize that as a Christian, you and I are called to be overcomers? Well, let me give you a few stats. I gave you this last week for the idea of testifying. So it is only used 9 other times in the New Testament, and yet it occurs 15 times in Revelation. That is 63% of the occurrences of this verb of overcoming are in this book. And if you factor in the fact that John loved this term and he used it a lot in his other two writings, we find this, that 21 of the 24 occurrences, or 88%, are used in the writings of John. If you ask John what a Christian is, he would probably say something like this: an overcoming testifier. That is a Christian. You see, one of the ways that we see that this is so important to John, and we'll see this in the coming weeks, every one of the letters to the churches ends with this idea. If you just turn to chapters 2 and chapter 3, just let your eyes skim down with me. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "To him who overcomes." Chapter 2 and verse 11, "He who overcomes will not be hurt." Chapter 2 and verse 17, He who has an ear, let him hear. To him who overcomes. Chapter 2, verses 26 down through 29. He who overcomes. And then chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes. Chapter 3, and then verses 12 and 13 talk about this as well. He who overcomes. And then one more time in verses 21 and 22. He who overcomes, I will grant him. Now, it's not our time to go through and explain all this, but I just want you to see that overcoming is core to John's writing. And if that's not enough for us, at the very end in Revelation 21 and verse 7, as he's coming to a conclusion, it says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. God himself talks about being an overcomer. And so this overcoming idea is centrally relevant to our study in Revelation. The churches were surely to be called to be testifiers and to be faithful witnesses like Jesus before them. And yet they were also called to be overcomers. And so the question that we could be left with is, in the midst of a very difficult world, and we will see that these churches were in the midst of a very difficult world, and we are too. In the midst of this difficult world, we are called to be testifiers who overcome. And then the question is, how do we do this? Well, we saw last week, we need grace and we need peace. But what is the fuel? What is the means by which this grace and this peace comes to us? And what is the foundation of it? And I think that that is what we will see in our passage. And I think it's so interesting because if you remember, we stopped in the middle of a verse last week. We stopped halfway through verse 5. And today we're going to take the rest of verse 5 down through verse 8. And I'm going to read that now. And I want you to notice that it's like in the middle of John's introduction, he breaks off into what is called a doxology of praise. Here's what he says. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he's made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and his Father. To him be the glory for and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here is our message for today. Do you know what the fuel of an overcoming testifier is? It's worship. Worship is of the one true God is the only thing that can fuel your ability to be an overcoming testifier. John is called the disciple of love, and we will see and we will have evidence of this love that outpours for his Savior. And it is this worship that we see in his own life, and this worship that all through these first three chapters, he is going to exhort the believers to be faithful to. This worship of the one true God, this is the fuel that he is going to point to for the Christian life. So I want to talk about worship as the fuel for our calling. To testify appropriately, just like you must put gasoline, or if you have that Tesla, electricity into your car to be able to make it go. In your spiritual life, worship is the energy source for our lives. Now, I want to just take one quick sidestep and say everyone at this point really realizes this, whether it's a Christian or not. Do you realize that everyone in this world is seeking to have worship of something to fill their lives? Yes, the Buddhist seeks energy through worship. The Hindu does. The secularist. Everyone is a worshiper, and everyone thinks that their God, whoever or whatever that is, will sustain them in whatever is most important in life. But what we're going to speak about today is that only true worship, only a true knowledge and a worship of God will be enough to sustain true testifiers that overcome. So let's jump into the passage. What are the reasons that motivate this worship for John? What is it that in the midst of his introduction, when he's saying John to the seven churches and he's writing his greeting, what is it that causes him to break off in worship? Well, here it is. To him who loved us or loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. You know, John is the disciple of love, and he remembered the love of his Savior. John, in the midst of, as he's writing this and composing this, writing what Jesus told him to write, breaks off and is reminded of the love of our God. Do you ever just get stopped in your tracks in your remembrance of God's love for you? Maybe it's in the midst, maybe it's after you have sinned and you have come in confession to him and you remember that he died for you. That's where John's going to go next. But does the love of God compel you or constrain you, as Paul says? Well, we see exactly what it is that reminds John of the love of God. He says this: he delivered us from our sins by his blood. You know, John remembers that he needed the love of Christ. You know, John was called as a disciple by our Lord. And he remembers that he needed to have his sins washed away. You know, as a Jewish boy, he would know the sacrifices that were needed over and over and again. But he realized that there was only a certain blood that could wash away his sin. What is that? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so he remembers his need of Christ's love. He remembers the fact that Christ's love went to the cross. Christ went to the cross and shed his blood. And this resulted in his deliverance and release from the bondage of sin. And so John begins by reminding himself of Christ's love and of Christ's deliverance. But, and this is really where it gets to the idea of fuel, he realizes this. He realized that God loved us, and yes, washing our sins, delivering us by his blood, but he also says this: he has a purpose for us. He has a purpose for us. He goes on and he says, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, John is reminded that God has a purpose for every one of his disciples. He's restored us. He's washed our sins. And now he's given us a calling. You know, this word made appears a variety of times. But sometimes it comes in a place where someone is appointed to a certain office or to a certain role. You have it in Mark 3, where it says that the disciples, that Jesus appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. In Acts 2, Peter is now preaching, and he said that God has appointed or made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And John is now thinking about this as he is meditating on the love of God, as he breaks off in doxology and worship. He worships God not only for what he has done, but for the calling that he has placed on his life. Now, what is that? He has made us a kingdom. Now, a kingdom. What does it mean that we are a kingdom? Kingdom is going to be a very important word all throughout Revelation. And one of the things, if you read people on this, there's going to be one main question. Is this talking about a kingdom that is ruled over, or is it talking about a kingdom as those that are doing the ruling? And one of the reasons that this is debated is because even in Revelation, both are there. Very often, you could think of Revelation as a tale of two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of God, God ruling over his people. And then you have the kingdom of the beast, like 11 verse 5, that talks about the kingdom of the world. Revelation is a tale of two kingdoms, two realms over which there is rule. But then you also find in Revelation that kingdom can be the people that are ruling. In 17 and 18, in the negative sense, it says this: the woman whom you saw is the great city who kingdoms or reigns over the kings of the earth. Sorry, I'm going to adjust this. What am I getting at? God, in washing us from our sins, delivering us as John worships, he remembers this, that he is part of the ones whom God is ruling over, and he is also the one, a part of the ones that God is using to rule You know, one of the things that John is going to do all throughout Revelation is remind his people, his churches, that things are not the way they seem to be. You know, Rome seems so powerful, and worship of Caesar as God has become so strong. There's also a lot of persecution, and John is going to remind them that things are not as they seem to be. You are the true kingdom that God is ruling over, and God also has a purpose for you. Now, one of the amazing things about this idea of kingdom in Revelation is it's both present and future. There is going to be a day where the kingdom comes in its fullness, and yet John is also saying he has made us to be a kingdom. Christ is ruling, and he desires for you to have a part in this. So he also says this, you are kingdom and priest. Now, at first, this idea of priest could be a bit off-putting because we all rightfully say that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We speak of, and rightfully so, the priesthood of the believer. And it's interesting that that is actually exactly where John is going, because look at this. He says that he has made us to be kingdom priests to his God and Father. He's talking about the fact that we now have access to God. We now can come to God. You know, in the Old Testament background, in Exodus 19, Isaiah 61, Israel was promised that they would be a kingdom of priests to the Lord. And in Revelation, priests actually factor in. We have this passage here. We also have 5 in verse 10. It says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You see, there is this idea that we relate to God because of the work of Christ. As Osborne says, I really like this. When it says that we are priests, it speaks of access to God and service for him. So God has called us as his people. He's washed us. He's worthy of worship because of what he's done with our sin. And he's worthy of worship because he is involving us in his plan for the ages. Now, after he gives his reasons for worshiping God, he gives these two requests. He says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And I love this because John is reorienting his perspective. He is reorienting these people's perspective. Again, you've got to remember that this is in the midst, you know, at the height, at the peak, or around the peak of this rule of Rome. And empire worship is becoming more, emperor worship is becoming more and more a part of their lifestyle. It sure looks like Rome is the one that's in power, the one that's in control. And John is reorienting his perspective and saying, there is one person to whom all majesty and glory, and there is one person to whom has the dominion forever and ever. It's like John is saying this, life is all about him. History is all about him, not us, not sin, not Satan, not Caesar. Life is about the one who rules over all, the one who has acted for our deliverance, and the one who is involving us in his plan. All majesty and glory and dominion and rule is his. So, what is it then that is fueling, that is going to fuel? I think that John is giving us a taste of it when he says that his life at all points, even in the midst of an opening of his letter, is about worship. But he goes on, and as we know, as I said earlier, everyone really is a worshiper. Everyone is a worshiper. Everyone is seeking fuel from the God or whatever it is they worship. It is essential that you are worshiping the true God. Now, unfortunately, as we get to some of these churches, we are going to begin to realize that some of these churches have either departed or are departing from the truth. And John wants to make very clear that he's not just saying, all right, worship in whatever sense, as so much of the fluff of our world would say. We could go to many houses of worship and say, every God is the same, or, all right, this is what Jesus is, and there's no truth. Who is this God? That is the only thing that is going to enable overcoming testimony. So he goes and he makes very clear who this God is. So I want to look at this, that theology, true teaching, true doctrine about who God is what fuels this worship. So to testify appropriately, you must know this only true God. There's so much pressure in our day, as is theirs, to adjust or to tweak who God is, to fit in with our culture, to fit in with the world around us. We must proclaim and know and worship and love the true God. So here's where he goes from here. He talks about God's coming majesty. Look at this, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now, one of my goals in this study is to see how saturated the Apostle John is in Scripture. Obviously, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and yet God also used men. And one of the things about these apostles and the writers of Scripture that you will very quickly realize is that they were men who saturated themselves and meditated on Scripture. So for the rest of our time, I want to do a Bible study on John's meditation. I want you to see his meditation on his knowledge of God. And it's going to be in three passages. And I'll put part of the passages up here. But if you have markers, we're going to be in Daniel 7, Zechariah 12, and Matthew 24. Because what John is doing, what the Lord is using John is through the knowledge of Scripture that he has, this meditation to remind himself of who the true God is, that he is who he said he is all along, and he is committed to the same plan that he has been all along. First of all, Daniel 7. Let me tell you a little bit about this. Pastor just recently preached on this. This is the vision of the succession of these ruling nations. A reminder that no kingdom will ultimately stand in God against God. That's verses 1 to 8. You see all these various nations. Verses 9 to 12 is a vision of God ruling over all. The Ancient of Days sits on the throne in midst of the ups and the downs of history and kingdoms. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see the vision of the coming Son of Man. Look at that, those verses with me, if you would. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Zechariah 12. After prophecies throughout Zechariah of the Lord's judgment because of Judah and Israel's sin, God says in Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 9, that he will end up blessing Judah and Jerusalem and even use it to judge the nations. And then we get to verses 10 to 14. And if you look at these, here is his promise. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. God is going to pour out his spirit on his people Israel, and they will mourn over their provocation of him and piercing of him. And then finally, in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus, before John, meditated on these passages and taught his disciples about them. How did John know these things? Well, he learned them from Jesus. You're going to see that this idea of the Son of Man and the one whom they've pierced and nations mourning, Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 29 to 31, Jesus instructs John and the other disciples, and he says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So, Jesus instructed John in the bringing together of these passages, and now John himself is reminded of what he has learned about the one true God and his involvement in history. Yes, all throughout, in the midst of all these ups and downs of the kingdom, but specifically at the end, that he will be involved again. And so we see that right here. He is coming with the clouds. That was Daniel 7. That was Matthew 24. And then he says, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now, this can get a little bit technical, but I ask that you just bear with me, and then I think it will all come together at the end. So first of all, it says he's coming. And the first question that we can ask ourselves is, which direction is he coming? Because in Daniel 7:13, remember, it seemed to say that he was coming up. And then in Matthew 24:30, it seems to say that he's coming down. Now, I don't want to spend much time, but I know that if you've studied, there are probably, even in this room, a variety of understandings of that passage. But I want to say it even like this. Even if this is seen as two distinct times, at Christ's ascension and at his return, we must remember what we learned in our first lesson of Revelation. So often, the prophets looked out into the future, and they saw history and the future like a mountain range, and that these two things sometimes looked overlapping where they could even be spoken of in one event. We see that in Isaiah 61 when Jesus reads the scroll and he stops because Isaiah saw it as one, and Jesus stops right in the middle. And so when Jesus is coming, what we have referring in Revelation that he is coming with the clouds, this is talking about the event that so much of Revelation points to, the return of Christ. Jesus is coming again. And John, at the very outset, in his worship, is saying this: God is stepping into history again. Caesar is not king. Your tribulation will not endure forever. God is coming. Jesus is coming. He's coming with the clouds. All throughout the Old Testament, even all throughout the ancient Near East, coming on the clouds is a sign of deity. This one who comes is God himself. God is coming in the person of Christ. So, next, every eye will see him. I'm going to come back to this one in just a moment when we talk about all the tribes of the earth. So let's go to this. Even those who pierced him. This has been a very interesting study, and I encourage you, after you hear some of this, you may want to do some of this on your own. There are two main questions here. How did they pierce him, and who are those who pierced him? First of all, how did they pierce him? Well, in Zechariah 12, if you remember, this is talking about God the Father, and this is after they have Israel has rebelled against him, and they have gone against him in sin. And he says, after your provocation, after your rebellion, you will one day look on me whom you have pierced, whom you have rejected. The piercing seems to be metaphorical for their sinful provocation of God through their consistent rebellion in Zechariah 12. In John 19, John himself, at another point, gives us another application of this. In John 19, 32, the soldiers came, they broke the legs of the first man on the cross. And then, after seeing that Jesus was dead, they pierce him with a spear, and immediately blood and water come out. And then John, our same author, says this: these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is an unbelieving Roman soldier who is looking on the one that he physically pierced. So there is this idea that you can pierce God through provocation, through disobedience. There is also this idea that there are those who physically crucified and put Christ on the cross. So who are those who pierced him? That's really the question. Who are those who pierced him? Well, in Revelation, it says every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So this looks to be everyone. In Zechariah 12, remember, it was specifically the Jews the Jews who rebelled and who turned away from God. In the New Testament, John says that it's this unbelieving Gentile soldier. And even in Matthew 27, verses 24 to 26, when who is the one who's sending Jesus to be crucified? Listen to this. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands. Listen to what the people say. The Jewish people say, his blood shall be upon us and upon our children. And then he handed him over to be crucified. All I'm trying to point out here is that this is everybody. When it says everyone, every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, there can be a metaphorical sense of this for those who reject God, for those who pierce him in their provocation, in their turning away from him. This can be those who pierced his side. This can be unbelievers, and this can be the Jews. What is their response? So we see here that God is going to enter into history, and every eye will see him, those who pierced him. And what will be their response now? It says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Why are they mourning? Just a little bit longer, and this will all come together. Just a little bit longer. Why are they mourning? Zechariah 12 says that they are mourning because in the midst of God's redeeming work, they are mourning over the fact of their sins against him and their piercing of God. Israel and Judah rejected the God that had delivered them, and they have pierced him with their constant provocation. And they are mourning over that when they see the one they've pierced and when they believe. That's Zechariah. Matthew 24, it's not quite as clear, because it appears in both the in the context of both salvation and judgment. Salvation in verse 31 of Matthew 24, when God gathers all his elect, and judgment in verses 37 to 39, when it's judgment like Noah's day, and then in 50 and 51, like a master judging an evil servant. And then one more, Revelation 1:7 doesn't specify why they are mourning. So here's where I'm going to kind of try to bring these all together. Why all of these different ideas of those who are piercing, of those who are mourning? Are they mourning because they are now believing? Are they mourning because they are rejecting? Like what Osborne says, on the whole, it is likely that a deliberate ambiguity is introduced here, with the reader expected to see a repentance theme in light of the Zechariah parallel, and yet a judgment theme in light of the switch from Israel and Zechariah to the peoples of the earth here. And this ambiguity continues throughout the book as the conversion of the nations, and I would add, and Israel, and the judgment of the nations develop side by side. Every eye will see him. This includes those who pierced him, because when it comes down to it, that's everybody. Then everyone will mourn, believers who see him and believe. Those in Israel and those not in Israel will mourn because of the sin that they have provoked the Lord, and yet he has now redeemed them. And then unbelievers will mourn because of the impending judgment that is coming. Now, why all of that? Why all of that? One of the things that is so easy in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of a culture that is pushing us to change who God is, or to change what we are preaching, is to deny the judgment of God. Deny the judgment of God. What we find in these quotes is that God is going to enter history again. That's another thing that people often deny. Okay, well, he's done with us now. He's left us to ourselves. He is entering history again, and he is coming to judge and to save. And there are only two options. A knowledge of the true God is foundational to our calling. If we do not know and preach and testify to the true God, then we cannot be testifiers. If we do not know that he is the God who will step back into history and will set all things right, the God who in the midst of all the ups and downs of kingdoms is ruling, if we do not know that, then how can we overcome? How can we be overcoming testifiers if we are not convinced of who this God is? And if that is not the fuel of our worship of him. So verse 7, just summing it all up. He is the God who came in Jesus Christ and was pierced for our transgressions. He is the God who is coming again in Jesus Christ to turn the mourning of believers into joy and the unfounded joy of unbelievers into mourning because of their unbelief. And now we come to verse 8. He is the Almighty, the Eternal One. He is before all things and he is after all things. History is under his control. He created it and he will bring it to its intended conclusion. Look at this. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last and everything in between. He actually bookends this whole book with that statement. You can even look at the end of the book in 22:13. He's going to say it again. And it is like God is saying, I am constant in the midst of the beginning of history and the end of history. I've been there and I'm past it. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one, he repeats from last week, who is, who was, and who is to come. He is eternal and he is involved and he is the Almighty. There is no one above him. Caesar cannot control him. The persecution cannot control him. Culture cannot control him. He is over all. So, to bring this all together, we began by saying that we need fuel if we are to be overcoming testifiers. What is it that motivates and enables this? And I think John gives a hint in the fact that in the middle, as he is introducing, he is going to introduce us to a theme that runs right through Revelation. Though there could be a number of main themes, one of them must be worship. We'll get to, well, we might not because we're only doing the first three chapters. But in chapter 4, there is worship in heaven. All the time, we are taken to the worship of heaven. Worship is essential. And John wants to be clear of who they're worshiping, remind him that he's the one who loved them, that saved them from their sins by his blood. He is the one who has given them a calling. He has made them a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. He has brought them into relationship to God. And he is the one that is coming in deliverance and in judgment, just like he's promised from Daniel and Zechariah all the way to Matthew when Jesus was instructing his disciples. He is that God. He's coming into history, and there are only two options, judgment and salvation. So, what is it that is seeking to fuel our Christian lives tonight? Is it our worship? If so, what is the focus of this? We must remember that we must constantly reorient ourselves to God, who he is, the one who's sitting on the throne, who is and who was and is coming again. The things of this earth do not adjust him. So, are you fueled up and heading in the right direction? If so, then you are on your way to becoming that overcoming testifier that God desires us to be. And wherever we are tonight, I hope that this message today can be a bit of a pit stop to reorient our worship, to fuel our Christian life, refueling us for our Christian task. Let's pray. Our Father, there is much here. We pray that you will draw our hearts and our minds to worship our Savior. This is a glorious doxology, a glorious praise to Jesus for what he has done for us. He has brought us into relationship to you and even given us a calling in the midst of this world. And our prayer is that you will enable us as we work through this series to be more and more, as individuals and as a church, testifiers who overcome whatever it is that you see fit to put before our path. And yet we're reminded tonight, as John surely often participated in this, in his personal worship and even this corporate worship of his Savior, Lord, would we be reminded that that is the key, that that is the core for us to move forward. We must be reoriented to him time and time and time again. And we pray that you will do that. And we pray that you will also reorient us to the fact that there are only two destinations. There are only two options. There are those who mourn now, recognize that we have pierced the one who came to save. There are those who recognize and believe, and there are those who reject and rebel. And we pray that you will remind us of that, that you will burden us with that, and that you will help us to testify to a world that needs these truths. And so we ask for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen.